The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
So we continue this morning in, you want to close that door, please? Looking at Philippians, and we're in chapter 2, and we're not making as much progress as we need to make. I'm going to try to lump a whole bunch of verses together at the end so we can move forward. Because believe it or not, next weekend is November. So I won't see you all till next month, okay? She's looking at me like she didn't believe me. That's not true, is it? It's 2 weeks. Oh, good. I've got an extra week here. Hallelujah. All right. So Philippians 2. Paul says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now let's just stop there and look at that. Last Sunday morning, we focused on the earlier parts of this passage, which Paul, as I said to you, he's given them two examples. Right? He gives them the example of himself, of how he's chosen to live his life, how he's oriented himself toward the mission of Christ and the gospel. And then he gives them these admonitions that he wants them to live by. And then he holds up a second example of this, and that is the example of Christ himself. And this passage, as I told you last Sunday, if we were doing a course in Christology, like if we did a whole class on the study of Christ and the person of Christ, this, of course, would be a critical passage for us to use for a study like that. But when Paul is writing this, in the context in which he's writing this, even though he gives us all these insights, what he's really doing is not trying to give us as much a Christology, though he does that, as much as he's also trying to hold up an example. And he's saying, because Christ has done this, you're to respond in this way. This, what Christ has done, is to elicit a response from us who call ourselves Christian, who call ourselves members of the body of Christ, who call ourselves the church. Paul is saying, based on what Christ has done, we should respond in an appropriate way. In essence, he's saying at some level we should respond in like manner, because he's talking about them having this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he unfolds all of this great and glorious things about Christ that he gives us in this passage. And we kind of left off last Sunday and didn't really talk about this last little phrase here when he talks about that he highly exalted him. Highly exalted him, gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. Do you understand that there are denominations that move through phases, and I don't know if they're still there, but I listened to a guy interviewed one time in a program, and he talked about being a member of this liberal denomination that he was a part of. He said that it came to the point, we didn't even want to say the name Jesus anymore. We didn't want to say that name anymore. Because there's power, right, in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. I think I told you, if you were in the class in the spring, one of our chaplains got asked by an employee at our hospital, you know, don't pray in the name of Jesus because people find that offensive. Well, honey, there's crucifixes all over the hospital. Whose name are we going to pray in if we don't pray in Jesus' name, right? It's the only name we know to pray in, because it's the name that's been given to us. It's the name that we use. It's what gives us access to the Father. We come to the Father not through our own merits. We come to the Father because the Father has given us a name whereby we may come. We come in union with Christ, in union with Jesus. We come in his name, and we come freely and boldly before the Father. Now, what both Fee and Wright in their work, one's a Pentecostal theologian, the other's an Anglican, retired Anglican bishop and theologian, what they both understand that Paul is getting at, one of the things he's done in this passage of Scripture, is this is his eschatology. He's giving us an eschatological view that Christ has been exalted and that there's coming a time after this moment of exaltation, there's coming a time in which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what both of those writers assert for us is that Paul, and I think rightly so as we can clearly see, is lifting this phrase out of the Psalms. Okay? And this, what Paul has done is taken words out of Psalm 45 that God has applied to himself in verses 18 through 22 of Psalm 45, if you're taking notes. God in that psalm, through the psalmist, declares himself to be the creator of all that is, declares that he is the one who saves, and then says that this creator, redeeming God declares that to him every knee will bow. That's what the psalmist puts those words and says, that God says to me, every knee will bow. And now Paul comes along and takes that psalm and takes that phrase out of that psalm in which the Lord, creator and redeemer, has said, to me every knee shall bow. And Paul says, to Jesus every knee shall bow. And when Paul does that, he is declaring, of course, the deity of Jesus. And he is declaring that Jesus is the agent and the messenger and the proclaimer and the revealer of the Father to us, and that the Father has set him before us so that at his name every knee shall bow. You remember what Paul said in the book of Colossians? Paul declares in the book of Colossians that it is through the person of Jesus that Jesus is the agent of creation. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing, that the Father is working through the Son to bring about creation, and the Father works through the Son to bring about redemption, and the Father working through the Son ultimately exalts him, gives him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And one day the Son will take all of us that he has redeemed and offer us up to God the Father. And in that moment, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that God shall be all in all. And I do not pretend to understand what that means. But Paul says that there's coming a time in which Jesus will take all the redeemed, all that he has redeemed, and he will lift this up to the Father. And God in that moment will become all in all. Jesus is this name that we use. So what Fee then describes, and I think his words are worth repeating here, he says, Paul now asserts that through Christ's resurrection and at his ascension, God has transferred the right to obeisance to the Son. He is the Lord to whom every knee will eventually bow. Paul is purposely throwing the net of Christ's sovereignty over the whole of created beings. Now, Paul puts it a different way in the church, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, when he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is your God who saves. This is your God who redeems. This is your God who restores. This is your God who raises you up. And he does all of this through the ministry and the person and the death and the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus on your behalf and on my behalf. He does this for us. God gives an intervention. You and I needed an intervention in our lives because we were lost in our sin. In fact, Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were helpless. And when we were helpless, God, in his mercy and in his grace and in his love and his compassion, sends his Son among us to live and die as one of us, in order that God might impart eternal life to us through faith in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. So he has given us his Son. Now listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus. He says, For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So Jesus is exalted, and yet Jesus waits. Did you hear what the writer of Hebrews says? He said, but we now do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's why the world is the mess it's in. Because we're still waiting. And as we are waiting, we have to remember that Jesus is also waiting. Jesus is waiting at the right hand of the Father for the Father to give that nod. Not if any of you have seen the movie. Maybe I talked about this in the spring class. A Stranger Among Us. Anybody seen that movie? It's a great movie in terms of... It's not a great movie. It's a great movie in terms of letting you get an insight into Orthodox Jewish culture. And I'm talking about the Orthodox Jewish culture where they wear the black and the hats and the... Right? The ultra kind of Hasidic Orthodox Jewish culture. And... And what happens in this movie is this police officer has to go undercover and live among these Jewish people as if she is a Jew. She's really a Gentile, but they let her in, they dye her hair, make her a different hair color, and they bring her in because what would happen is, as they explain, is that sometimes Jewish people would come back and live among them for a while just for renewal and restoration, etc. So they're going to pretend that she's back living among them as one of them, but she's really there undercover as a police officer. Well, the old rabbi has a son who's single. And of course, he's good looking, you know. And so there's this young police officer undercover. And all of a sudden, the old rabbi realizes that the police officer has an eye for his son. And he gets the sense that maybe his son is getting an eye for the police officer. But what she doesn't realize is he has a marriage arranged already for his son. And when he sees this happening, he gives the nod that it's time for the wedding. Remember when Jesus says in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. There's an aspect that is wedding language. Not permanent wedding language. There's the nuances of it. Because what would happen in the Jewish culture is the son would have to prepare a room in which he would receive his bride, but it was the father who gave the word to the son when it was time to go get the bride and bring her for the wedding. The father had to give to the son the word. It's time now to go get your bride and bring her home. And that's what Jesus is waiting for. Jesus, in a sense, is like that Jewish son waiting for his father to give the nod to say, the time has come. The time has come for you to go and get your bride. Remember, Paul talks about the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is waiting to gain his bride. He's waiting to get his bride. And that's what the writer here says then of Hebrews, that we're waiting for all things to be subjected to him. He is exalted, and yet not all things are subjected to him. And in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the last enemy that will be subjected to him is what?
Death.
Death is the last enemy. Now, when I was a hospice chaplain, I would also do other things for the agency. And one of the things I have to do is go speak to groups about the work of our agency. And so one time I was invited to go speak to a class at the little Lutheran college that was in our town. And so I go there and I speak, and I'm doing a presentation about hospice. And One of the things I said in the course of the presentation was that, well, in hospice work, we see that death is natural. It's a natural part of life. And before I got done with my presentation, the professor on the back row raised his hand and said, you made the comment that, you know, in hospice work, you see death as natural. He said, but, you know, Paul said that death is our enemy. Death is our enemy.
Was it the sting of death or death?
Death. Okay. Death is our enemy. Paul says that death is our enemy. Now, what the good news is that Jesus has conquered the enemy. So that death for you and I, the sting has been removed because God gives us the victory in his son Jesus Christ, so that in death we have nothing to fear, and yet the reality is death is our enemy. We're still waiting, even when we die, even as your loved ones that have died, are waiting for the resurrection. We're waiting for Jesus to come, and when he comes again, the dead in Christ will be raised, and those who are remaining will be with them, and somehow in the mystery of what all that means, but we understand that there is the declaration in Scripture, as we declare in the creed when we confess it, that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that is not just talking about some spiritual resurrection. It's talking about the physical resurrection of these mortal bodies in which we now live. That though they are sown in corruption, they will be raised in incorruption. Though they are sown in weakness, they will be raised in power. Though they are sown a fleshly body, they will be raised a spiritual body. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The whole chapter is about that. If you've never read, or if you haven't read for a while 1 Corinthians 15, it would be worth your time to spend in that chapter. Because that's where Paul is making central and essential to our faith, our belief and understanding of the resurrection of Christ, and that we too shall share in this resurrection. And that we understand that death is our enemy, but this enemy too shall be subjected someday. And the writer of Hebrews then goes on to say about Jesus that he is the radiance of his glory, that is God's glory, and the exact representation of God's nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, and when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you understand what Paul is saying? When God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that what Jesus has accomplished in that exaltation, what God has accomplished in his son in that exaltation, for you and for me, is he has accomplished the purification of sins. You and I have forgiveness of sins. And we have been reconciled to the Father. Because it was in the Father's heart to reconcile you to himself. Go read the story of the prodigal son. And read the story of the father. How the father kept coming out looking for his son. Waiting for his son. Longing for his son to come home. And when he comes home, what does he do? He embraces that son. Throws a robe on him. Puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. He puts shoes on his feet because he's not a slave. He's a son. He puts a ring on his finger because he's a child of the Father. He puts a robe on him. And when you come home to Christ, God has put upon you sandals upon your feet because you're no longer a slave. You're a son and a daughter. He gives a robe of righteousness to you that you did not earn and did not make up and did not create. He imparts this to you and gives this to you on the basis of what Jesus accomplished for you upon the cross through his death and through his resurrection. Amen?
Amen?
And this is our hope. And we must learn to live from this eschatological hope. And now Paul is going to come along and say to something else now to these believers. After he gives them this wonderful image of who Jesus really is, and it's an image we need to meditate on and reflect on and think on. I'm telling you to look at a lot of passages, I understand. There's a lot to look at, folks. And but we also now have to shift gears, and Paul now is going to shift gears, and now he's going to say, therefore, or since, or as the ESV says, therefore, he's saying, on the basis of what I have just said, And then he uses an interesting phrase. He calls them my beloved. Paul says to the church at Philippi, you are my beloved. Now, this is more than a term of endearment. It does include that notion. It includes that Paul has a deep affection for this church, but it's more than deep affection. This is more than just friendship. This term is rooted in the same term that Paul likes to use and does use when he talks about God's kind of love. Paul is saying to these believers at Philippi, you're my beloved. He's saying that I love you with the same kind of love that God has for you. I love you from the depth of my being. He's saying, you are my beloved. These believers at Philippi were like his children. That's what it's like. Paul is like a father to them, a spiritual father, and these believers at Philippi are like his spiritual children. And just as those of you who have natural children generally love your children, I know once in a while you get upset with them if you're honest, but you love your children with a deep love, Paul is saying in the same kind of way, I love you. You're my beloved. And then he uses this word. He says, so, therefore, he says, based on what I have said to you, he says, I want you to obey. I want you to obey. As a child is called to obey their parent, he says, like children, I want you to obey me, my beloved. I want you to obey. This is not a commander speaking to his soldiers. This is not a master speaking to slaves. This is a loving father who's speaking to children, who's wanting them to obey because he knows that their obedience will lead to their growth and maturity in Christ. He knows that their obedience is what is in their own best interest. He knows that for them to respond to this word that he's giving to them, by giving heed to this word and responding in obedience to this word, is going to result in them maturing and growing up in faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, I want you to obey. Now, the word that he uses for obey, which he uses in a number of places in the New Testament, literally means to hear under. Now, that's a weird word to me, to hear under. In other words, we're submitting ourselves under the word that Paul is speaking. We're submitting ourselves under the word that Paul is speaking. Remember the soldier that came to Jesus? Remember that Roman soldier? Comes up to Jesus and he says, I'm not worthy to have you come under the roof of my house. But he said, I'm a man like you. He said, I say to my soldiers, go, and they go. And I say to this one, come, and he comes. And he says, if you would just speak the word, my servant will be healed. If you'll just speak the word. And what this Roman soldier understands is that when he speaks the word, those who are under his authority, they hear it and they respond. Paul is saying to this church, come under my authority as a spiritual father. Come under my protection as a spiritual father and heed my word. Listen to my word. Hear my word and listen to it and respond to that word. Respond to that word. As Zodiatus would say it, keep the word in believing obedience. Keep the word in believing obedience. That's what Paul's calling them to. He's calling them to listen. Remember what Paul said to Rome, to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 6? He says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And he says later to the church at Rome, however, they did not all heed. That is, they did not all obey. They did not all listen to the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Having been made perfect, he says of Jesus, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. To all who obey him, he becomes the source of eternal salvation. You see, we're called to listen and to heed and respond to the word. Kimber Crabb wrote those words years ago, that life is a listening. Life is a listening. And as C.S. Lewis used to like to put it, folks, we either listen to the voice of the flesh, the voice of the world, or the voice of the devil, or we will listen to the voice of the Lord. And what we have to ask ourselves as we're going through life is, to whose voice are we listening? To whose voice are we giving heed? To whose voice are we paying attention? And this is the problem in the church today, in America. Because we've started listening to the voice of the culture. Listening to the voice of the culture around us. The voice of the world. Rather than listening to the voice of the Lord. And it's why the church is in a mess in America. And why we see the stuff that's happening. Because we have failed to listen to his voice. And we've got to come back to that place of centering ourselves again and again, in which we're listening for his voice. Now listen to what Paul says. He says, not only in my presence do you obey, he says, but also in my absence. Not only in my presence, but also in my absence. Right? Driving down the road, and all of a sudden you realize there's a cop. And what do? You obey. You really do stop at that four-way stop sign. Right? You really do go the speed limit. We obey in his presence. In his absence, well. Paul is saying it's like that. In my presence, obey. Paul's saying, also in my absence, I'm away from you. He says, I want to get a report of you, that you also obey in my absence. In my absence. Remember what David said in the psalm? David said, when I'm in this, he learned this. I think he had to learn this, because he failed it in his life, but he did learn. That I've set he talks about being in the privacy of his own home. He says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Because he had learned by mistake to gaze upon something upon which he shouldn't have gazed. When he looked, he should have turned away. And we're alone and it's private. No one else is around. What are we looking at? What are we watching? What are we seeing? And folks, the issue is not to have a bunch of laws that we're obeying. We're not avoiding these things because we're trying to obey laws. We're avoiding those things because we're trying to remain sensitive and true to the one who's called us. Right? To the one who's called us. And that can only come about when we understand that we're loved. That we're loved. That we're truly, deeply loved. When you love your wife and are committed to that relationship and love your wife, an affair will not be an issue. You don't avoid an affair because it's the law. You avoid an affair with someone because you love the one you're with. Does that make sense?
Amen.
When that relationship is born out of love, when our relationship with Jesus is born out of love, we obey out of love. We obey. See, we don't make up a bunch of rules that we're going to keep. We learn to choose the things that are pleasing to him and that are edifying to us. Paul says we have great freedom in Christ. great freedom, scary freedom, really. But he says, do not use those things as an opportunity to the flesh. But rather, he says, serve one another. He calls us into this relationship. So Paul continues on now, and he says, I want you to obey, not only in my presence, but in my absence. Because he wants to know that they're responding to the word in simple trust that leads to growth and maturity. And then he uses a phrase that for those of you who are Calvinists make you really nervous. Or if you're Lutherans, this verse makes you really nervous as well. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you're honest and you're a Calvinist, you know that verse makes you nervous. And you go, yeah, but look what he says next. Yeah, but look what he said here. Okay? He says, work out your salvation, fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul then calls them to work out their salvation. Now, we don't translate that as work for. We translate it as to work out. See the difference? I smile at work because we can get on the computer, you know, when it's pay week, and we can see our little form on there where it tells us. And I always smile because what it's under, on the there's a tab you have to click on first, and that tab is called rewards. I go, no. This is not a reward. Because if you know that family that I had to deal with the other day, this is not a reward. Okay? This needs to be under a different tab. If I'm working for something, I earn what I get. We're not trying to work to gain salvation here. We're working out what we've received freely. We've received this salvation, and now, as Fee would say, we must do this salvation. We're doing what we've received. We're walking out what we have received. That's why Paul said to the church in Colossae, he says to the church of Colossae, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So walk in him. So this working out that we're looking at here is this business of what we have received. We're going to work out by faith in listening to the word, this salvation that we have received in Jesus. Now, the classic example of this is who in the Bible? You know, book of Genesis. Who's the father of faith? Abraham, right? Abraham, who's a man of faith. And what does the writer of Hebrews say about him? The writer of Hebrews says about him, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham believed, and he went and did. Abraham believed, and he walked out this faith that he was given. When God said to go, he went. And that's what it is for you and I. We're walking out what we have received in union with Jesus. This salvation that we say we have tasted and received, it ought to show up in our lives. Right? It ought to show up. There ought to be evidence of it. You know, when a woman is pregnant, you eventually know. Right? It shows up in her life. Now, you know, don't do the thing I did when I was young. I went to the bank one day and the teller was there and I said, when's your baby due? Well, she'd had her baby like 3 months before. I learned, do not ever ask a woman, when is your baby due? You let her tell you if she's pregnant. Even if it's very obvious. You don't tell. But it shows up, right? It shows up. When we've come to faith in Jesus, when we've come to a relationship with him, when we've tasted of his salvation, it ought to begin to show up in our lives by the way we orient our lives toward him. Not through rules, but through relationship. Through relationship. In our life journey, then, we must learn to listen to the voice of the one who has called us, knowing and believing and trusting what Paul says here, that God is at work in you. And he uses two words, to will and to work. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And the implication of those words mean that he presses into action. He doesn't just make a decision, but he engages in the very activity that he has set out to do. Paul is saying that God is at work in you. Now, you and I may be resisting that work in us, but God is at work in you. Paul is saying God's doing a work in us. It's a work that God has set out to do, and he means to bring it to completion. That's why Paul says in the opening chapter, right, that he began a good work in you, and that he who began this good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's begun this work in you, and he will not finish this work in you until the day of Jesus. And so he finishes. He finishes what he starts. He begins what he starts. And therefore, we respond to this work by walking out in union with him, the thing that he has called us to, and we do this in the context of community. You see, this is a hard verse for us to hear as Americans and Westerners, because we hear these verses of scriptures as individuals. You know, we can't help that. It's what we are. Right? We are the poster child for individualistic cultures. We are. We can't help it. It's why terms like my rights resonate with us. My choice resonates with us. Those words resonate with us because it's part of our collective consciousness as Americans. But we have to understand Paul didn't view the world that way. When Paul writes them and says, work out your salvation, fear, and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you, he's writing to them in the context of the community. He expects these believers to live in community with one another, which is what he's challenging them in, because he's saying to them, you must have the same mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. And you must regard others' interests as more important at times than your own. This is what he's getting at here. We walk out our salvation then, not as me and Jesus, but as us and Jesus walking out our salvation in the context of the community of faith. And that's what he's calling them to here. He's calling them to live this and walk this out and work this out as a community of believers together in their walk with Jesus, because Jesus has called us into his church. So I always smile at these people that go, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And what that means is I don't want to make a commitment to any kind of body of believers. I just want to float out here on my own. And I don't want to have a commitment. But Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, what did he say? If you want to be, because you're going to be where I am. And where is he? He's in his church. He's in the midst of his church. In this time, we're present together. We walk this out together. And so it's a good thing to be spiritual, but if you're going to be spiritual in the biblical context, then you're going to be spiritual in the community that Christ is establishing, called his church. And you're going to do life together. And you're going to worship together. And you're going to take communion together. You're going to come to the Lord's table, and you're going to hear the word of God together, and you're going to walk out this word of God together. In community. This is what Paul is getting at. He's not calling them to live this out in isolation. He's calling them to live this out in community, the context of the people of faith. God has always called a people. Even when he called that one man, Abraham, out of him, he made a community. Through him, he made a community. A nation, a people. And now that's why Peter comes along in his epistle and says to us Gentiles, who were not a people, now we are a people. We are a people. We're his people. Through faith in Jesus. We've been called in to this community of faith. We've been called in to this body of Christ as his people, walking out our faith with one another, the context of the life of the church, of the people of God together. And so Robert, if you haven't heard this sermon, will be when he talks about us being the light in the world. Being the light in the world. And this is what Paul goes on in this letter to say to them. We've run out of time, and I didn't get near as far as I should have. Shame on me. But he's going to tell us that we're to be light in this world. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, bless my brothers and sisters now as we go from this place. Father, just let your word that we hear today, not only in this class, but in the service to follow, in the service that we may have already been in, may your word instruct our hearts, and may we listen and respond in faith. And bless my brothers and sisters as they go now. In Jesus' name, amen.